We were thinking, out of the last 6 weeks, we've only met twice, I believe, because of various things that have been going on. But we are very glad and happy to be back for the Progressive Covenantalism series. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 1. I think Acts is going to be sort of where we're going to be anchoring a lot of what we've got to say for the next few weeks. Just a little personal anecdote here before we pray. As I was teaching on these issues a number of years ago, I wanted to be sure I was being faithful to the text. And so I went back and did a lot of just work on this subject. And for me, there were a lot of arguments that I found very helpful and persuasive. We've talked through a lot of them already in this series. But for me, and this may not be true for other people, the book of Acts to me, probably almost above anything else, has just absolutely been so persuasive to me on this topic. So I know there's a lot more than just Acts on this issue, but I think Acts is a huge place to go. The first 15 chapters in particular emphasize this subject in a way that I think is pretty interesting. So we'll be anchoring a lot of what we have to say in Acts and also going back to the Old Testament in coming weeks. Greg, and you're done with spring break and you had a missions trip.
Yes.
Tell just real quick where you went and what you guys did there.
We went to Costa Rica. It was the senior trip for our seniors at Prince. And we had three teams. We built three houses, one house per team in 2.5 days. And it was really, really cool. You know, by our standards, you know, definitely not what we're used to. But for the family down there that we built it for, it was such an amazing change in the right direction. They were so grateful and thankful. And it was good, I think, for our students, too, just because, you know, private school, we got to have a little more money to be able to afford that, unless you teach there like we do, you know, that helps. Mm-hmm. And so it was definitely a different world from what the majority of those students had ever seen. And so I think it impacted them in a good way.
Oh, that's great. And just as a little sneak preview for summer, in the summer, and we'll talk more about this as we get closer, but we plan to have a single Sunday school in this room, and we'll be dealing with the issue of missions this summer. And so we'll talk more about that as we get closer to it, but I'm sure that you'll be able to share some stories about what you guys learned down there experience. Can you pray for us, Greg, and then we'll jump in?
Yeah, let's pray. Father, we are so thankful, God, for that you have given us your word, Lord, so that we aren't wandering in the dark, trying to figure out who you are and what your plan is on our own. God, you have spoken clearly. You have spoken comprehensively across these 66 books that we call our Bible. We are thankful, God, that that it makes sense. We're thankful for Jesus, who is at the center of it all. We're thankful for the new covenant that we are in with you right now because of Christ and his blood. And we're thankful, Lord, that we have the opportunity to consider these things anew week by week, and just pray for your help today, Lord, that we'd be humble, that we'd be clear, and that we would have conviction and boldness and all the right things. So, Lord, we commit our hearts and minds to you and pray that we would know you and your plan and our Savior better because of this time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I put here on the screen a goal for today, really for the next few weeks. It would be to show, again, like you said, humble disagreement with dispensational theology, that the book of Acts presents, this is our argument for the next few weeks, the book of Acts presents the Old Testament promises of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel as being fulfilled in the New Testament church in Christ. That's if you can get that idea, that's a big thought for the next few weeks. We do not believe Acts presents this restoration of the kingdom to Israel as something that will happen separate from the church in a future earthly political millennial reign of Christ. Greg, any thoughts about what our goal kind of here? What do we mean by this?
Well, I want to focus in on that phrase up there in yellow, the in Christ part, because again, you know, we did our Sunday school, you know, we're playing clips of MacArthur and, you know, showing where we disagree, and then you did that longer, I think it was an hour and 6 minutes or something like that, where you spent more time. And, you know, one of the biggest charges against the non-dispensational positions, because, I mean, there's variety amongst even, you know, the non-dispensationalists. One of the big charges is we teach replacement theology, that the church replaces Israel. And it's like, no, that's not the case. That's why that in Christ here is so important. It's not the church directly, it's Christ and then the church in Christ. So whatever the church has in terms of receiving God's promises, receiving God, you know, as being a part of God's plan and God's people, it gets in the Messiah, not outside of him, not in addition to him, not as something separate, but it's only in Christ. And so that is what is so important. And again, all the groundwork that we've laid with, you know, Jesus being the true Israel, we saw that in Isaiah, we see that, you know, throughout his life, death, and resurrection, taking all of that, the Son of God, and all of that upon himself, it's in him that the church experiences the fullness of God's promises. And again, when you understand how the New Testament is teaching us those promises are fulfilled, then once you, like, especially like we're going to see through the book of Acts, you start to see, you know, the future earthly political millennial kingdom really doesn't work anymore when you understand the way God is fulfilling his promises in the church because of Christ.
Yeah, so just to kind of boil it down, again, our argument, and if we're successful, if you're persuaded by it, our argument would be that the New Testament, especially the book of Acts here, is presenting these promises of restoration to Israel as happening already in the church age in the text that we're reading. And one of the most controversial texts in Acts on this issue, there's a number of them, but it's the very beginning of Acts. So if you can turn to Acts chapter 1, and I'll start in verse 3. I'm going to skip a few words just for the sake of time, but verse 3, Jesus presented himself alive to them, skipping ahead, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 6. Now, 6 to 8 is a crucial text on this whole discussion. So when they had come together, they asked him, the apostles asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So all sides of the debate agree that this text is directly addressing the live wire of our conversation, of our debate. Everyone agrees. And the question is, how do you understand what these verses mean? What exactly did the apostles mean in verse 6? And then how is Jesus' answer an answer to their question in verses 7 and 8. And there is a whole host of different views. Again, MacArthur, just because he's someone we respect and disagree with, we're using him as sort of the person that we're kind of as our friendly opponent on this point. So I want to quote MacArthur's commentary here on the screen. MacArthur says of these verses that Jesus does not deny their expectation of a literal earthly kingdom involving Israel is highly significant. It shows that their understanding of the promised kingdom was correct, except for the time of its coming. If they were mistaken about such a crucial point in his kingdom teaching, his failure to correct them is mystifying and deceptive. A far more likely explanation is that the apostles' expectation of a literal earthly kingdom mirrored the Lord's own teaching and the plan of God clearly revealed in the Old Testament. So MacArthur would say, when they say, is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel, that Jesus' answer is, I am going to restore the kingdom to Israel in an earthly, literal, political sense, but it's not for you to know the timing. The timing will be after my second coming in the millennium, but in other words, they're right to expect an earthly, political kingdom for Israel, but they're wrong about the expectation of the timing. That would be MacArthur's view, or a more dispensational view on this subject. However, we want to argue that Jesus is actually taking this in a little bit of a different direction. I'll just quote one writer right here on the screen. He says, I believe that those who think Acts 1, 6 through 8 supports essentially MacArthur's view, or maybe even proves this view, do not give enough attention to the Old Testament background for Jesus' statements or to how these verses fit into the overall context of the book of Acts or the larger context of the teaching of the whole of the New Testament. So what I would like to argue here is this, that when Jesus says, I'll just stand up here, for verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. I believe Jesus is referring here to when the kingdom is going to come in its fullness. And the kingdom is going to come in its fullness when the king returns. And the timing of the return of Christ, we are never going to figure out, so don't even try to guess. Don't try to guess the month, the day, the hour, the year. Jesus, when the kingdom comes in its fullness, that's a time that the Father has fixed that we don't know. But is the kingdom going to begin to come now in the church age, in some sense, today? Yes, the kingdom is already and not yet. And so Jesus talks about the power of the kingdom. you will receive power. Not many days from now, Pentecost, a few days from now, you'll receive power. This is kingdom power. This is dunamis. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So just to tick through a few verses here. Jesus refers to his return in Luke, the coming of the Son of Man, as when the kingdom is near. In other words, when the kingdom comes in its fullness is when the king returns. That's the day we don't know. But in the meantime, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4:20, the kingdom of God today, right now, does not consist in talk, but in dunamai, the same word, right? Power. And so is the kingdom power at work right now? Is God's kingdom already at work, but not yet fully consummated? Yes. And so we would argue, along with Brian Vickers, who's a hermeneutics professor at Southern Seminary, I'll quote him here on the screen, the disciples are thinking in regard to the consummation, the final establishment of the kingdom. And they're also likely thinking of a decisive event, like think the second coming. But Jesus directs them away from a specific day and instead focuses on the situation that exists as a result of his resurrection. The kingdom is being restored and will continue to be restored through the coming of the promised Holy Spirit, who will empower the disciples, and the restoration begins now. He continues, if we consider the disciples' actual question, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? We will realize that it is a legitimate biblical query, one for which Jesus has not rebuked them. To the contrary, he provides them with a very biblical answer. The restoration of the kingdom to Israel is the first order of business in God's plan for the future, according to the Old Testament prophets. A first century Jew would likely have been familiar with Isaiah and Ezekiel on this score. And we're going to look at Isaiah and Ezekiel as the two anchor prophets for what is to come. Now, let me say one other thing, and then I want to turn it over to Greg here as well. But look at this on the screen. You may have seen something like this or thought about this as concentric circles in Acts 1:8. And I want to say, before I sound too critical, I don't have a problem with a secondary application of this to our lives to say we all have concentric circles. You have your immediate family. You have your own city. You have the state in which you live. You have the country in which you live. You have the whole world in which you live. So I'm not going to say that's a wrong principle to draw from Acts 1:8. But I don't want to miss the main point of what's going on in Acts 1:8. So you can see here, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. I want to be clear. I don't think that the biblical author Luke is simply thinking of concentric circles when he uses those words. I think he's actually thinking of the Old Testament kingdom in Israel. And that's why I think he uses this language. So just so you can see it on the screen, essentially this is the territory, right? So you've got home base here. Pentecost begins here. The gospel spreads to Judea in Acts 8, and Samaria in Acts 8, and then Paul's missionary journeys starting in Acts 13 take the gospel up here. You have church planting in Asia Minor, and then you have Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth. All these churches are planted. And by the time you get to the 28th chapter and last chapter of Acts, where's Paul? He's out here he's at the center of the Roman Empire, far away from Jerusalem. Is the gospel spreading out in that sense? Absolutely it is, but I don't want to miss something here. When you look at these three labels in this verse, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Now just look at those words for a second, the orange words at the bottom of the screen there. I don't think it's just concentric circles. In fact, if you stare at it for a while, you start to see something. Is Jerusalem just any old city? No, Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom of the Old Testament, right? What's all Judea? Which kingdom is that? It's the southern kingdom, right? It's the southern kingdom where Judah and Benjamin were. And all Samaria. Samaria is not just some random place north of Judea. What's Samaria in Old Testament terms? It's the northern kingdom. Right? The northern kingdom of Israel became Samaria, and the ends of the earth is the Gentiles, the nations. So actually what you have is not simply concentric circles from where you and I live, although that's fine to say. What you actually have is the capital of the southern kingdom, the whole southern kingdom, the whole northern kingdom, and then the Gentiles. Does that sound like restoring the kingdom to Israel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, southern kingdom, northern kingdom, and then the gospel is going to spread out from that region to the ends of the earth? That is actually a very Old Testament way of talking when you think about it in those terms. Greg, any comments about any of these things here?
Yes, I want to go back to verse 8 when he says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. I was listening to Piper on this, and he kind of pointed me to a thought process here. Jesus had been talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And you look at verse 5, when he talks about you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the coming of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, you know, this figures big in Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon, he quotes from Joel, you know, this is what was foretold, I'll pour out my spirit. And so, but again, this is one of those things. The mindset that they would have is when the Spirit comes, the kingdom comes in its fullness. And so that also could be leading to part of their question. They know the Holy Spirit's coming soon. And so naturally they say, does that mean the kingdom's going to be fully restored when the Holy Spirit comes? And again, it's one of those things, like we've been saying, the already not yet. Like there is a sense in which the kingdom is here now. It's growing, it's spreading through the gospel, through the church, but it's not yet in that final consummated form. They were expecting, like the Jews of their day, for everything to happen at once. Mm-hmm. Like the consummation, the final fulfillment, new heavens, new earth, everything all at once. And again, their expectation in that sense was off because Jesus had a lot of work still to do in the world before that final consummation. But I think we look at verse 8 when he talks about the Holy Spirit coming in power. You mentioned the word kingdom power. I think that's a legit way to think about this. Is he is saying the kingdom is coming through the Spirit and the proclamation of the gospel. Yep. And so it's how we frame this. We can't just think kingdom, final overthrow of all enemies, you know, restoration in every conceivable sense of the word, consummation. You can't think that way. You know, Jesus, when he started his ministry in Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15, what did he say? He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so even Jesus is tying the presence of the kingdom not to a global destruction of all of God's enemies, but to what? The message and proclamation of the gospel. And so in that sense, what he's telling the disciples to go and do is no different than what he was doing. Mm-hmm. It's simply the kingdom is present, one where the king is, but also where the message of the kingdom is present. So where the gospel is preached, where the gospel is embraced, that's where the kingdom of God is.
Yes. Yeah, that's really good. And I'm standing up again here because this is huge. When he says, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This is his answer. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. You'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. When this point was pointed out to me, and numerous commentators have pointed this out. Here's just one example. This to me was game changing to understand Acts 1:8. I had never known Acts 1:8 in this way. I'd heard sermons on Acts 1:8 for many years, and I'd never heard anyone point out the Old Testament background of this text, which to me is a game changer in how you interpret it. So here's Acts 1:8 over here on the side. You'll recognize all that right there. But look at the Old Testament background, and this is, I don't think you can argue this. Once you see it, I don't think you can unsee it. Isaiah is being paraphrased multiple times in Acts 1:8. And here's what's important about that. Isaiah 32, 43, and 49 is in the context of Isaiah presenting. Remember Isaiah, he is presenting the future, and he's saying, Israel's going to be destroyed by Babylon, sent into exile, and then what's going to happen? Is God going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is he going to restore Israel? Is he going to bring his people home out of exile and restore the kingdom to Israel? The answer is yes. And Acts 1:8, Jesus is paraphrasing and referencing several restoration of the kingdom to Israel texts from Isaiah. Here's an example. And you just mentioned this, Greg. Isaiah 32:15, it speaks of in context that the land is going to be desolate. The people are going to be sent into exile. Then it says, until what? When is the exile going to be over? When is the kingdom going to be restored? Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes like a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered a forest. Does that sound like restoration for Israel? Yes. And Jesus refers to that very text here when he says the Spirit will be poured upon you. Isaiah 43, when this happens, God says of his people, you will be my witnesses. In fact, he actually says it three times in two chapters. You'll be my witnesses. You'll be my witnesses. You'll be my witnesses to go tell the peoples about what I've done. Jesus quotes that exact phrase, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea. And then here's another one. And this verse is so important. We've talked about it a lot. God says of Jesus, I will make you a light for the nations, so that my salvation might reach to the ends of the earth. And this text is explicitly about the restoration of Israel, because it says you will regather my people Israel, you'll raise Israel back up, and then you will what? Reach the nations. You will reach the ends of the earth. And that is the very phrase Jesus uses here in Acts 1:8. Now here's why I quoted a guy a minute ago who said, I don't think MacArthur's view is properly seeing the Old Testament background. Once you see that Jesus is quoting multiple texts of the kingdom being restored to Israel in Isaiah, and he's applying it to the church age of the apostles, I think that's very strong to say Jesus is answering their question, and he's not saying you got to wait ultimately. I mean, yeah, the ultimate kingdom comes when he returns, but is the kingdom power coming now? Is the restoration coming to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria now? Is that the kingdom being restored to Israel through the church now, through Christ's reign now? Mm-hmm. Yes, and I think this, I've never heard a satisfying answer to this background, to that verse there. I think that's something that we really need to think carefully about. Let me quote Brian Vickers, and then I'll let Greg here say a word. Listen to this. The geographical trajectory of this verse is more than a series of concentric circles that map mission work. No, it's not less than that. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria represent the divided kingdom of Israel and the disciples' target as they go to fulfill Ezekiel and Isaiah, restoring the kingdom and lighting up the world as ambassadors for King Jesus.
I want to draw on a phrase we've used many times, and that's the already, not yet. I think that's helpful to remember when we think about this is, you know, that I think that way of understanding that the kingdom is here already, but not yet in its final form. We see that with other things as well, especially like the new creation. Mm-hmm. I mean, think about 2 Corinthians 5:17. What does Paul say? If anyone is in Christ, he's literally a new creation. He doesn't say he is, it's just a new creation. But we know that though we are new creations in Christ, we're not experiencing the fullness of that yet like we will at the resurrection. And so there's an initializing, an inauguration of these new creation, kingdom realities, age of the spirit realities, that's not yet in the fullness of what it will be after Jesus returns, but it's still really here now in a seed form, in an initial form that's real. And so that, again, I think is what tripped up the Jews so much. It's what tripped up so many people. And I honestly think it's what trips up dispensationalists, because they're still thinking like the Jews did on this. Is the kingdom is here, the new creation is here, the age of the Spirit is here already, but not yet in the fullness of what it's going to be when Jesus comes. And if you can get a hold of that paradigm, it solves a lot of issues. It solves a lot of issues. And I think that's what we're seeing clearly here, is the kingdom is here and it's growing, it's advancing, but it's not in a political, right, dominating other nations sense. It's through winning people through the gospel.
Yeah, does that make sense? So what would have been a change in the minds of the disciples that I'm sure shocked them at first was that Christ is not going to reign through the state.
Right.
In the Old Testament, he was reigning through the political nation state of Israel. In the New Covenant, he's reigning through the church. Okay, he's still reigning. He's still king. In fact, all the more so in the age of the Spirit. But they're thinking political. Mm-hmm. They're thinking earthly political. Destroy the Romans, reestablish political independence for the nation of Israel. And Jesus goes, no, I'm going to restore the kingdom to Israel. It's a different kind of kingdom than you're thinking. You see, it is a spiritual kingdom. It is Christ reigning from heaven through his church. It is a restoration of people to the lordship of Christ. And it is through the keys of the kingdom and the authority of the local church that Christ's kingdom spreads and reigns. So that's going to be a paradigm shift for the apostles in these early months, I think, of the New Testament era.
That gets into the next thing we're going to talk about the him reigning as the Davidic king.
Yes,
so can
yes,
we just
exactly.
go ahead and get yes. into that? Because I think that's a great section.
So let me, again, try to frame where we're going. We've got two Old Testament prophets, and we'll look at more than two, but we're going to target two big prophets mm-hmm. for the next few weeks. And we're going to spend the rest of today in showing Ezekiel and Acts, how they connect. And then we plan to get to Isaiah in a future week. And some of these we're going to go through quickly. Some of them are going to take extra time, and because some are more or less familiar. But I'll just put this on the screen. This is where we're going. Probably won't finish these 6 points today. I'd love to, but I doubt we'll be able to do this. So here's what we're arguing. Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, writing 500 plus years before Jesus, he speaks of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And he gives us at least, we'll just look at six things that are going to happen when God's kingdom is restored to Israel and what that's going to look like. And we're just going to tick through these one by one. And we got the chapter references there if you want to look them up later. A lot of them are in Ezekiel 36 and 37. So we'll start with number one. There will be a new David who reigns. Now, we won't spend a ton of time on this because we talked about it a month or two ago, but I think we definitely got to mention it. And you guys look at the screen if you don't want to flip to all these passages. Ezekiel 34, God says, this is at the future, when they're restored, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He shall feed them. I will make with them a covenant of peace. Is that the Messiah, the future David? Remember, is Ezekiel writing after David is dead? David's been dead 400 years plus. when he writes this. He's talking about a David's son, a great David's greater son, the Messiah, and he will bring the new covenant, the covenant of peace. A few chapters later, he says the same thing. My servant David shall be king over them. They shall have one shepherd. David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace. That's the new covenant with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will set them in their land and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, what we're going to argue is that is going to happen, and it's going to come in its fullest form when? In the new heavens and new earth. When are we going to be in the land and God is going to dwell in our midst and we will be his people and he will be our God, we will be his people. When does that happen in the Bible? Revelation 21. I saw new heavens and new earth. The dwelling place of God is with man. He shall be their God. They shall be his people. And that will last forever. So this ultimate fulfillment of this text, is it a date fix that we don't know? It's not for you to know the times or seasons. But is Christ the Messiah reigning right now on David's throne at the right hand of the Father in heaven? Yes. Is it already? And not yet. So, Greg, any thoughts about David here?
Let's look at the next two passages. Yep. You got Luke 1.
Yep.
This is at his birth. It says, you know, the angel says to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so, again, there's this expectation. Jesus is going to reign as king. Again, the dispensationalist thought is, well, that's going to be when he returns and sits on a literal throne in Jerusalem. And what we're arguing is Jesus is reigning right now from heaven. Not just in some vague, nebulous sense because he's God. No, he's reigning as the Davidic king, the Messiah, in heaven. And look at Acts chapter 2. This is so big here. The patriarch David, this is Peter's sermon at Pentecost, okay? He says, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. So David's looking forward to when this descendant, this Messiah comes and is seated on the Davidic throne. It says he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. So Peter is locating the seating of this son of David on the throne. Not at some future point off in the future, you know, in a millennial kingdom, but at the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus is inheriting that throne right then. And the next slide says it. Peter says Jesus is already reigning as Davidic king at Pentecost. That's huge.
This is huge because would you agree, in Acts especially, resurrection and ascension are tied together.
Yes, absolutely.
So can you say a word about that? Because it's not just that he's raised and he's floating around somewhere, in the world. He's raised and he's also ascended. Those go together.
Yeah, the ascension of Christ is one of the most underutilized doctrines,
I totally agree.
Underappreciated doctrines. We talk rightly about the death of Christ. We talk rightly about the resurrection of Christ, but that's not the end of Christ's work for us. Jesus, after this period of time on earth with his disciples, ascends back into heaven to the right hand of God, which is the place of power and authority. He ascends there as the conquering Son of Man. You go back to Daniel, the Son of Man's being what? Presented a kingdom. All, you know, peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so Jesus ascends back into heaven, and he is now seated in authority as God's appointed king. Revelation 1 talks about this, that he is the ruler of kings on earth. Mm-hmm. So it's not just that he's going to rule the nations one day. He's ruling them now, not just as the Son of God, but as the Son of David. Like, that's the thing. Everything he does once he becomes incarnate is in his messianic Son of David role. And so if he is reigning from heaven over the nations, he's doing it as the Son of David, as the Messiah, as that king that God promised. And so again, that if you can see that, because I think it's very clear here in Acts chapter 2 and what Peter is saying in especially in verse 31, that Jesus, when he raised and ascended, he is fulfilling God's promise of putting a descendant on David's throne. There is nothing in this text to even remotely indicate that that's not what's happening and that's going to be some future thing. Because if you read on, look at what it says Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So as a king distributes blessings from his throne, that's what Jesus is doing with the Holy Spirit. And then verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then the whole end of the proclamation is God has made him both Lord and Christ. That's ruler, king, equal with God in that place that David talked about. And so now Jesus is the Davidic king reigning from the heavenly Jerusalem over all the world.
That's well said. And just at verse 34, David did not, you see, ascend into heaven, and then it's contrast with Jesus now sitting at the right hand. Do you see how the ascension is tied to sitting at the right hand today? So again, that would be an argument for the kingdom coming now, the Davidic king reigning now. Okay, let's go on to point number two. And this is fascinating. Again, this goes back several years when I was preparing to preach through Acts. This just blew me away. So Ezekiel, no question, this is throughout the prophets. Ezekiel says when the kingdom comes, what's going to happen? The exiles of Israel are going to come home to Jerusalem. That's all over the prophets. Well, are we awaiting some future time where that happens? No, I'm going to argue this happens at Pentecost. So look at Ezekiel 36 to take one verse, verse 24. This is so clear. I will take you, that's the Jewish people, from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Right? I'm going to gather you. That's when the kingdom comes to Israel. I'm gathering the exiles from all those lands. Now look at this screen right here. Do you recognize what this screen is about? This is a map of the Jews who are present at Pentecost. Do you remember at Pentecost? It says there were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, and it says Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Okay, every single person at Pentecost is a Jew or a Gentile convert to Judaism, a proselyte. Every single person in Acts chapter 2 who gets converted is a Jew or a convert to Judaism, and they're from all the nations listed here. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, Luke starts and basically goes counterclockwise around this map and names all those spots and comes all the way back around. So, is this a return from exile? Are the Jewish people from the nations gathering to Jerusalem, just like God said? Yes, and if you look at this text, I'll just read part of it. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabians. We're hearing them in our own tongues tell the mighty works of God. So just look here again. This book was really tremendous, The Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus by Alan Thompson. He says this, following Jesus' response to the apostles' question about Israel in chapter 1, Luke emphasizes the comprehensive gathering of all Israel to receive the promise of the Spirit in Acts 2. So when is the kingdom being restored? Pentecost. Are all the Jews from the nations gathered from exile, and is God pouring out his final days, his last days Spirit on them? I'll just read a long quote here. It's just worth reading from that book. This is really helpful to me. It's as if everyone associated with Israel from the four corners of the earth is here at Pentecost. The comprehensiveness of this description and the emphasis on the return of the Jews from all directions highlights one of the expectations for the last days, that the exiles would return and Israel would be restored. Further evidence that a last days restoration of Israel is taking place here comes in Peter's explanation at Pentecost. Remember his explanation, these men are not drunk as you supposed? Remember that speech? Answering the question, what does this mean? Throughout his explanation, Peter continues with this emphasis on the comprehensiveness of Israel in the way he addresses the audience. What does Peter say to the audience? Verse 14, people of Judea, all you who live in Jerusalem. Verse 22, people of Israel. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know therefore that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, tell me if the Old Testament background sounds familiar. Look at Ezekiel 36, that same chapter we're just looking at about restoration. What does Ezekiel say over and over? My people Israel will soon come home. The whole house of Israel, all of it, the house of Israel, the house of Israel had profaned my name. Therefore say to the house of Israel, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel. Is it pretty clear what Paul is calling the whole Jewish people, the house of Israel? What does Peter call them in Acts 2? Let all the house of Israel therefore know. Is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36 taking place at Pentecost? Yes, that's why Peter uses Ezekiel's phrase, let all the house of Israel know, same phrase as Ezekiel uses for the house of Israel. Let me quote two more things, and then I want to hear Greg here. Again, Alan Thompson. One scholar particularly notes the concentrated use of the term the whole house of Israel in Ezekiel 36 and 37, where it's associated with, how does Ezekiel use that phrase? The reunification of the southern and northern tribes and their restoration to the land, the giving of God's Spirit to revive and restore his people, and the rule of the new David. According to Acts chapter 2, Israelites from the whole diaspora, the whole exile, returned to God and received from the Davidic Messiah, who's enthroned in heaven, the promised gift of the Spirit. Richard Bauckham concludes that the phrase the whole house of Israel is a term which naturally encompasses all 12 tribes in the diaspora as well as in Jerusalem, and which readily suggests restoration. The events of Pentecost are meant to be understood within the framework of the fulfillment of God's promises for the end time restoration of his people. I think this really is strong stuff. What do you think, Greg, about what's going on here?
I wholeheartedly agree. I mean, I don't have a lot to add to what you said, other than I'd want to also include when everything we've talked about with, Gentiles being considered Jews if they're circumcised in heart. When you understand who Israel is going to be in this restoration period, it's not hard to see. Yes, he's starting in Jerusalem with all of these. He's literally bringing them back. And they're being restored. I mean, obviously, it's not every single Jew from right. all these places, but they're representative of all the Jews dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. So God's literally bringing his people back. They're hearing the gospel. They're coming into the true kingdom of God through their faith in Jesus. And then guess what? God also brings his elect people, his elect Jews, if you will, his people, the house of Israel, from all the nations yep. as well. And so it's like starting here and continuing out, God's still gathering his people in. Not just to the physical city of Jerusalem, but to that heavenly city, yep. to the Jerusalem above, as Paul says in Galatians 4. We're literally citizens in that city. Like we come to, as the writer of Hebrews says, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Like that is our city. Mm-hmm. And through faith in Jesus, we are now a part of that city. Not the physical, earthly Jerusalem, the spiritual, but still real, literal, heavenly Jerusalem. And so both here in Acts 2 and also as the gospel goes out, all of God's people are being gathered in, and yep. it's an amazing thing to see.
That's well said. If you still have Acts 1 in front of you, look at your text and just look at verses 15 all the way to 26. It's a huge chunk of the first chapter, like the second half of the chapter. Verses 15 to 26. That has one single goal, basically, which is what are we going to do about Judas, right? Judas has betrayed Jesus and committed suicide, bursting head, he falls headlong and burst forth. Probably after hanging himself, well, we don't have to get into the details. Swole up and fell, and it's very graphic, the description of his death, which matches his judgment. But here's the thing. Why so many verses about replacing Judas? Well, look at the last verse of the chapter, last couple verses. I got some of it on the screen. They prayed. They said, Lord, show us which one you've chosen. And they cast lots. And who's going to replace Judas? Matthias was numbered with the 11 apostles. Why spend so many verses replacing one of the 12? The answer is you need a symbolic restored 12. If you're going to renew Israel. Instead of 12 tribes, what's the new Israel? It's the 12 apostles around Jesus, the true Israel, right? This is the new 12. And so we need the full number 12. 11 apostles is not going to be a symbolic restored Israel because that's one shy of the 12 tribes. We need all 12 apostles. And G.K. Beale makes this point right here on the screen. The apostles are compelled to preserve the symbolism of their number, 12. So they cast lots, and Matthias is eventually chosen to replace the betrayer. True Israel remains symbolically intact. That's why we need 12. And after this, you'll never hear of an apostle being replaced because they never are replaced. Nope. James is killed in chapter 12. He is not replaced. Why? We just needed the core 12 to begin the new Israel of God, the church era, and that is a united around Christ. And I think that's the whole point of the emphasis of this here in these chapters. Okay, let's move to number 3 on our list here. So we've looked at a new David who reigns, Israel's exiles return, and now we look at the Spirit being poured out. This is the most obvious, given the fact that it's Pentecost. But let's just look at some verses here. Greg, why don't you read through these next couple slides?
All right, Ezekiel 36. Let's look at verse 27. God says, "And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And then you see what happens in Acts chapter 2. It says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." So again, that before we move on to the next section, remember Jesus had said, I think it's in John 15 or 16, He was like, look, the Spirit is with you, but he's going to be in you, mm-hmm. signifying a pretty significant shift. Up to this point, only prophets, priests, kings, and the tabernacle and the temple had received the filling of the Holy Spirit, you know, the work of the Holy Spirit in a special way. Now, all of God's people, this is going to be true for. And so you see this, like also we want to keep the covenantal aspect in mind. In Ezekiel 36, when he says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes, be careful to obey my rules. That is the outflow of what? The law being written on the heart. Mm-hmm. It's not something you're going to be forced to do against your will. It's something you're going to willingly do because you want to do it. One of the biggest evidences of a believer is they want to please God. They want to obey God. Obviously, we all fall far short of that, but the desire is there. And so that's why it's so important that we stress that our obedience to God, it's not something we give grudgingly. It's not something we just feel constantly forced to because I have to. If we're born again, if we have the Spirit of God, his work is going to make it to where that's just what we want to do, and we're going to keep striving to do it no matter what. No matter how hard it is, no matter how frustrating our insufficiency to it is, we realize that this is what pleases God. I want to please God, and so I'm going to do my best to walk in his ways. And so we saw it in Jeremiah 31, promise of the new covenant, put my law in your heart. You're going to have that true relationship with God, and the law is going to compel from within, not just put this external pressure. Here in Ezekiel 36, I'm going to put my Spirit in you. And what happens? You're going to walk in my statutes. You're going to be careful to obey my rules. And so we get to Acts 2. When Pentecost came, what happens? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, not just the 12. There was 120 right. people in that upper room with them. All of them received the Holy Spirit. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, meaning what? All of them are going to start to walk in his ways, obey his rules, you know, try to please him from the heart.
That's very well said. Now, just I want to give a further Old Testament background from Ezekiel. So remember, you'll probably know Ezekiel 36 and 37 should always be read together. And that's the new heart, new spirit I'll put within you. I'll bring them back. But 37, you remember what 37 is? It's the valley of dry bones. We know that story, right? Now, I think that the Valley of Dry Bones is the background to Pentecost, at least in part, and here's why I say that. In the Valley of Dry Bones, remember, he brings out Ezekiel to a dry desert, and there's a bunch of dry bones laying there, and who is this? By the way, what is that dead army of people represent? It represents the whole house of Israel, he says in the text. So this is about Israel being restored, and here's what you find out. How is God going to restore Israel? There's two words you hear, spirit and wind. Which is the same word in Hebrew and the same word in Greek, but it's the word ruah, right? The word wind is the word breath, is the word spirit. So just look at Ezekiel 37 on the screen. He said to me, son of man, can these bones live? Thus says the Lord God, say to these bones, behold, I will cause the breath, the ruah, the spirit, the wind, to enter you and you shall live. And as I prophesied, there was a sound and behold, a rattling and the bones came together, bone to its bone. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, the spirit, the wind. Prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, the spirit, the wind came into them, and they lived and stood an exceedingly great army. Look at the very next verse. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will raise you from your graves, O my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in my own land. Now tell me if that's not the background to Pentecost. Watch. Look at Acts chapter 2 on the screen. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then all the house of Israel, 3,000 of them, repent and believe. What's happening? It's clear as, I mean, once you put the text side by side, I don't know how you argue. This is Ezekiel 36 and 37 already happening. It's not happening in the millennium. It's happening at Pentecost. And there it is Israel being restored? Or is the Valley of Dry Bones coming to life because the Spirit and the wind have come down from heaven and filled them and brought 3,000 to life? I mean, it's not a distant proclamation of one day sometime. It's happening. It already happened. It happened 2,000 years ago. So again, is the kingdom being restored to Israel already in Acts chapter 2?
Yes.
I mean, I think, yes, I want to say that humbly, but I think it's pretty clear. I think when you put the Old Testament text next to it, I think it becomes much, much more illuminated. But thoughts about that?
No, I think you said it well, man.
Okay, let me quote Brian Vickers again. He was my hermeneutics professor online, which means I've never met him. Here's what Brian Baker said. He's a good professor of hermeneutics. I can't even say the word. What is important, so he's talking about this story, is that the wind-like sound at Pentecost and the appearance of tongues like fire indicate both point to the presence of God. Thus, the prophet Ezekiel is led by the Spirit to a vision of dry bones that take on human form and are brought to life when the Spirit commands prophesy to the breath. Skip to the orange part. The images of God's bringing Israel back from exile, redeeming them as in a new exodus, with this great exception. This time he promises to give them his Spirit. And one more here from Patrick Schreiner. This is Tom Schreiner's son, who wrote a very good commentary on Acts. You can just see this chart. We won't go through each of those steps, but you can see, again, he is pointing to all the fulfillments of Ezekiel that take place in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And when you look through each of those things, you'll see, I don't think it's just being made up. I think it's actually there in the text in front of us. We've got 4 minutes, Greg. This is not looking good. I think, let's just touch on the next point, and then we'll wrap up in just a couple minutes. This next point, I think, is close enough to what we've already covered that it won't take too long here. So point number four, and Greg's touched on this just now, the people repent and obey. So when the Spirit comes, the people repent and obey. Ezekiel 36, I'll give you a new heart. I'll put my Spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to keep my rules. Look at Acts 2, let all the house of Israel know. Verse 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. So there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And I love this text, 242. And they devoted themselves. This is not half-hearted. This is not being forced to because they're legalists. This is, we want to do nothing but honor the Lord. They devoted themselves to four things. I love these four things. Number one, the apostles' teaching. May we always and ever be devoted to the apostles' teaching in Scripture. Number two, to the fellowship. Number three, to the breaking of bread. And number four, to the prayers. Are they half-heartedly obeying God because they kind of have to? No. This is, they're full of the Spirit. God's law is written on their heart. They want more of Jesus. They want more of his teaching. And so they are passionately devoted. So what the law could never fully accomplish is being accomplished in the age of the Spirit. And this is, again, the kingdom being restored in this New Testament sense to Israel at this very moment in time. Greg, some closing thoughts?
It shows the power of the new covenant and the power of the Holy Spirit in a life. We can't do this on our own. We can't work this up by our own grit, by our own strength. This is something only the presence of the Spirit of God can do. And when you've experienced it, when you know this, like it's life, it literally is life changing. Like you can't be the same after this. And it goes back to the whole new covenant reality. Like this comes, like you were saying, we've said, it comes from the heart. Like obedience to God, love for God is not something that can be forced. It has to be genuine from within. And again, it goes up and down. You know, we go through various things and there's struggles and stuff like that. But through it all, we see this persevering faith in Christ, this persevering love for God, this persevering desire to do the will of God. And as we walk with Christ longer and longer and longer, the more those things are strengthened, they're deepened, they're widened, we mature in those things over time. And so this devotion, it's not a one-time thing. And I think, and I'm kind of going slightly aside on this, but that whole, well, I committed to Christ one time, that was it, never again, but I'm okay. It's like, no, the commitment grows, the consecration grows, the devotion grows. The more they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, what did it do? It made them want more of it. Every one of these four things in Acts 2:42, the more they had it, the more they wanted it. The more we get Scripture, the more we want Scripture, the more we get the people of God, the more we want the people of God, the more we break bread and take the Lord's Supper and celebrate that together, the more we should want to do it. And the more we pray, the more we should want to pray. That's the evidence. It's not just it was a one-time thing and it's done. Mm-hmm. This is an ongoing work that is sustained by the continually indwelling Spirit of God, so that this isn't true of us just in a snapshot. It's true of us over the whole course of our lives.
Amen. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we want this. We want this experience of knowing you by the power of your Spirit, that your law would be written on our heart, which means our affections are turned towards your word. Our affections are in alignment with what you call us to be in true holiness and godliness and joy that we have in you. And God, I pray that you would give us an appetite that just grows and expands. I pray that we would not start shriveling up in our love for you and for your people, that our appetite would grow for your word, our appetite would grow for edifying conversation, and that you would encourage that more and more in this church and in the days and weeks and years to come. I pray for the service now that you'd be honored in that as well.